Our text this evening is Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 16, the text that we read. I said to you last time we were together that this is a text that certainly is one of combat. But really, as we look at the whole epistle, if we look at it from the first to the last chapter, you could say that this is a text of scars. In fact, when you come to the sixth chapter, this epistle, well, in it, we're confronted with Paul's physical scars. He bears in his own body the marks of persecution, the marks that he earned because he was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And in these early chapters of this epistle, we find scars as well, even though they weren't, of course, physical, the ones we're confronted with in our text. They were scars nonetheless, and they were scars that he had because he was faithful. We saw that in the first part of chapter 2 when we find that confrontation where Paul is dealing with those who are false brethren. And he deals with them quite directly. He says, as we find there, that he would not budge even for a moment. Not an hour would he give way to them. But when we come to our text, we find something different. In the first part of the second chapter, we find the apostle confronting false brethren. In the second part of chapter 2, we find him dealing with Peter, and with Barnabas, and with those sent from James. I think this is a text that perhaps we're quick to overlook. It's a historical moment. It's one that we don't find resurfacing in the pages of Scripture. It's only in this text. But I think this is a text that's really instructive for us. A text that illustrates for us what cross-bearing involves even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And also a text that wonderfully sets before us a picture of faithfulness. And also, of course, a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That really is the motive for what we find in these verses this evening. So I want us to take up these several verses, verses 11 to 16, with these focuses in mind. You'll notice in the first verse of our text, verse 11, the apostle simply begins by saying that he confronted Peter. And the words that he uses there is, he says, I withstood him to the face. In the original, that simply means I resisted or I opposed him. But then our translations read, he was to be blamed, speaking of Peter. The word blamed there, elsewhere translated, is the word for condemned. It's a very strong word in the original. In fact, it's one of the strongest words that the apostle could have used to describe Peter's actions. It was not just that he did something small, not that he did anything that it was just needed correction of some stripe. It was condemnable. He needed to be confronted because what he did was egregious. And what did Peter do? The apostle presents it to us in the words of dissembling. Now, that's perhaps not a word that we use in the vernacular, but it's a word that its vernacular form is well known to us. Paul is simply saying that Peter played the hypocrite. This was hypocrisy. In fact, that's how it's translated elsewhere, not just in the New Testament, but in extra testamental literature. To dissemble, in this case, is to be a hypocrite. And so the apostle says that because of these things, Peter needed to be withstood. I want you to notice, beloved, as you look at this text, the apostle presents two arguments. Two arguments, really, to Peter as to why his actions were blameworthy. The first reason is really an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's what you have here, starting there at verse 14. He says to Peter, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he goes on to say that we who are Jews, we who did have the ceremonies, we who were circumcised, and so under all of the ceremonial code, if we have turned away from those things, having seen their fulfillment in Christ, and hold only to Christ by faith, why would we bring the Gentiles under that yoke, seeing that we ourselves threw it off? That's Paul's argument. But there's a second point to his argument that we can't miss either. And it's that argument that really begins at the first line of verse 16. Here you have the apostle pitting obedience to the law, in the sense the Judaizers were urging, and faith in Christ against each other as antithetical ideas. And this is so, so very crucial to Paul's argument. When you look at verse 16, what you have is, it's a staggering thing. You have the apostle saying, first of all, that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I think Calvin is quite right here. All Paul had to do in that statement, in order to really mollify the Judaizers, all that he had to do was say that he's not justified by the works of the law alone. That's all he had to say. Because the Judaizers didn't have a problem with faith in Christ. The Judaizers had a problem with saying that it was faith in Christ alone that saved. But Paul pits the two against each other. We who are saved by Christ are saved only by grace through faith. That's Paul's argument. The ceremonial keeping of the law, those things added nothing to their justification. Nothing whatsoever. And so those are the two arguments. First, he makes an argument from himself and other believing Jews. And secondly, he makes an argument from the very nature of salvation itself. It is procured only by Christ, justification only by grace through faith alone. But beloved, I want you to notice, as you look at this text, as we look at this last real historical narration in the entirety of Galatians, the apostle cites for us, as I just mentioned to you, a kind of conflict within the church. But I also want you to notice that the conflict that is in the church that Paul is addressing in this text, it's not with the Judaizers, and it's not explicitly with their doctrine. It's with Peter. It's not only with another Christian, it's with an eminent servant of Jesus Christ in the church. An eminent apostle, no less. And by the way, Peter wasn't a Judaizer either. But Paul sees there that implied in what Peter was doing, the gospel is contradicted. And therefore he was blameworthy. You see, that theme is really the theme I want us to take up this evening. And that is that every implicit denial of the gospel requires reproof. Every implicit denial of the gospel requires reproof. And I want us to see that under two headings. I want us to see, first of all, the dissembling that the apostle has in view. And then I also want us to see as well the defection, the nature of the defection that Paul argues took place. So take, first of all, the dissembling itself. And at this point, you and I need to take one or two steps back from the text and really hold the New Testament as a whole in front of us. You remember in Acts 15, you remember that a council was summoned to deal with the Judaizing crisis. And why was it summoned? Well, because the Judaizing crisis was exactly that. It was a crisis that had come into the church and was threatening. But I don't think we spend too much time asking the question, why was it so critical? Why was this crisis such a crisis in the New Testament church? After all, these were those who had preached the gospel. The apostles had preached the gospel clearly. When you read through the book of Acts, their sermons preach time and time again. It's by grace through faith alone. And so the question is, why did the Judaizing crisis so wreak havoc on the church in her first decade? What's really going on there? To answer that question, you only really need to look at this text. You see, in Acts 15:5, you have the Judaizers themselves. Luke describes them thus. He says, "There arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That's the Judaizers. But in Galatians 2, in our text this evening, we don't confront a group of people sent from the Pharisees. We see Peter. And Peter dissembles, and Paul tells us why he dissembles. He doesn't dissemble because he believes that the ceremonies actually merit justification with God. How do we know that? Paul himself addresses this. Again, looking at verse 16, He says to Peter, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul goes to Peter and he says, Peter, I know that in private and among other Gentiles, believing Gentiles, you don't keep the ceremonies. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? It's a clear statement that the apostles were never themselves deceived by the Judaizers in Acts 15. Peter didn't keep the ceremonies because he knew these things did not contribute to his justification. So why then did he dissemble? Well, Paul tells us, before that certain came from James, he withdrew. Withdrew, fearing them. He knew that if he kept company with these uncircumcised but believing Gentiles, if he knew that he kept company with them and they themselves were not observing the ceremonial code, there would be some in the church who would take exception, some certain sent from James. Now the question is, why would they take exception to this? Obviously in the Old Testament, there was a clear prohibition that close and religious company would be kept with Gentiles. Very clear, the law was that that simply was not to be. Any kind of religious communion could only happen as these ones were proselytized and actually made ceremonially Jews. But there's a second point that you can't miss either. Paul says that Peter did this, again, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter himself didn't believe these things contributed to his justification at all. What he feared was offending a number from Jerusalem. Now, friend, I think it's right for us when we are thinking about such a moment as this not to be too bold in our dealings with the text. But it's important for us to remember that Peter is an apostle. He's a minister of the gospel. And not only is he a minister of the gospel, but he's a manifestly genuine minister of the gospel. Sincere, yes, imperfect, but sincere. And so why would a minister of the gospel, why would he dissemble in this way? Why would he fear those in another part of the church for what he's doing? I don't think it takes much of an imagination to see that there's an argument here for unity. In fact, our forebears, Samuel Rutherford especially, highlights that that's precisely why the Judaizing crisis was a crisis. It wasn't that a majority of the church was taken with this idea that the ceremony somehow contributed to justification. It's far, far simpler than that. Here was a company of Jews, believing Jews. And they grew up all their lives holding to the ceremonies and attaching religious significance to those ceremonies. And at the time, they did so rightly. But then in the advent of the gospel, all of these things change, and now the Gentiles are being brought in. But surely it's right for those Gentiles who at this time would have been a minority in the believing church. Surely it's right for them to adopt our culture and custom. Surely it's right to take on those things so as not to be offensive to us and to our cultural sensibilities. You can see how that kind of argument would hold sway, can't you? You can see how that kind of argument could penetrate a church and nearly rend it. You can see why even an apostle, such as Peter here, would be willing to dissemble so as to preserve unity in the church. You see, beloved, in this text, staggeringly, I think we actually have a picture of ecclesiology. That is, how you and I are supposed to think about life in the church. You see, an argument could have been made for Paul that this is something he should have left unaddressed. If Peter didn't believe this was for justification and he wasn't preaching this for justification, surely this is not a fundamental issue. But Paul doesn't leave it alone. His actions, Peter's actions, he says, were blameworthy. It required reproof. And beloved, what this teaches us, I think, about unity in the church is that evangelical unity must consist in truth. Paul holds that out to us powerfully in this simple example. Whatever arguments Peter may have had so as not to offend another contingent in the church, Paul is very clear, truth is not to be sacrificed. The truth of the gospel cannot be laid upon that altar. And beloved, as you look at Paul's response, I think many commentators quickly gravitate to the idea that Paul was being uncharitable, that he was being unkind and unbrotherly. But if we look just at Paul's response as another Christian brother to an apostle, the scriptures are quite clear that there's no ethical reason to make such a conclusion. Take what the psalmist says himself. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. In other words, beloved, the psalmist says very clearly it's part of biblical piety, part of biblical ethics, for one to desire the righteous to reprove where reproof is necessary. And so Peter should have actually delighted in the fact. He should have delighted in the fact that Paul loved him enough to confront him. But the law is even clearer, I think, in many ways. It's not just that you and I are to desire these things, but that these things are actually commanded. Leviticus 19, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Here's what the law says. He says if rebuke is necessary, if the actions committed here are in fact condemnable, as Paul describes them, the law says it would be an act of hatred toward his brother. It would be hating Peter in his heart for Paul not to say something. This is how the scriptures present this to us. And in our 21st century sensibilities, I know this runs roughshod. But this is precisely, beloved, the standard of what life is to be like when reproof is needed in the church. When reproof is in fact needed, the scriptures are clear. We either hate our brother by not saying anything, or we love him by lovingly and tenderly issuing the reproof that's necessary. But there's something else in this text that renders Paul's response quite appropriate. Paul himself describes it for us. He says, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. It's not just that Peter did this privately. Peter's actions as an apostle had implications for other Jews in Antioch. And then strikingly, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And so what Paul is saying very clearly is, unlike the beginning of chapter 2, where all of a sudden you have there a clear picture of solidarity, a clear picture of unity, where the apostles, Barnabas, Titus, they're all together against the Judaizers, now you find a very strange situation. It's now Paulus contra mundum. It's Paul against the world. Even Barnabas fell into the dissimulation. The effects of a minister of the gospel are so often doleful, and because public rebuke like this is so necessary. And then, of course, the effect of this is that this only added further fuel to those who were in fact preaching that these ceremonies were necessary to justification. In 2:6, we're told that Paul went specifically to those apostles that seemed to be somewhat, were held in a reputation by these Judaizers. And how did they get that reputation? How was it that they went to Peter, to James, and to others and expect that they would say something contrary to Paul? Well, Galatians 2, our text this evening, highlights why that is, because in this dissimulation, even if they themselves weren't preaching the heresy of the Judaizers, their actions lent support. And so you have Paul very clearly and very warrantably dealing with it. So, Christian, the question is, what does this teach us then about true ecclesiastical unity, true unity in the church? I want you to notice that this is a unity that is, In many ways, not just a unity in fundamentals. If you were to ask Peter that if his actions had some bearing upon the fundamentals of the gospel, everything in the text indicates that he would say no. His actions were done to preserve unity, to keep from offending those in Jerusalem. For him, it was not a gospel issue. It was not a fundamental issue. In fact, Paul himself in Romans 14 says, actually, the using of these ceremonies in themselves are indifferent. But Paul here says he's still blameworthy. Because, beloved, even though it may not have been immediately a fundamental, the fundamentals are protected, safeguarded by non-fundamentals. And this is what our text teaches us. Our unity is to consist in truth, in fundamentals and in non-fundamentals alike. The apostle puts it this way. He says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I want you to know, folks, that's not a statement that's reductionist. The apostle is not saying unity in the fundamentals alone. The unity, the same kind of judgment that's in view there is universal. In whatever public proclamation, whatever public confession may be made, the apostle is saying you are to be of the same mind and the same judgment. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle," writes the apostle, "note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." And so we immediately assume that the apostle is dealing with those who are heretics. But then he goes on to say this. He says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The apostle is very earnest in these cases. Underscore something that we've lost and that I fear we're going to lose even more quickly in the years to come. Beloved, true unity in the church will be under that kind of description that we've just read. Speaking the same things, minding the same things, being possessed of the same judgment. No, not in every particular. No, not in all of our private opinions and ideas. But in what we have attained as a church, what we have attained as Reformed Presbyterians, insofar as it is the truth of God, beloved, the command is still this: whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. This is perhaps a bit of a digression, but I think it's important. There are many who are Reformed and Presbyterian folks outside of our province who are saying that because of declension in our generation, we need to overlook our differences and become a single denomination, saying that we're at least aligned in the gospel. But beloved, our text sets before us a clear example that these kinds of things cannot really be done. The kind of unity that we have in the church must be predicated upon the truth and holding to it. Our 21st century sensibilities certainly don't allow for that. But the command still is, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. The command from the proverb is still the same thing: buy the truth and sell it not. Now, moving away from the ecclesiology, moving away from the doctrine of the church that we find in this text, what do we think of Peter's dissimulation? What was so blameworthy about the action itself? The apostle puts it this way. He says, "He walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." Paul is very clear. What Peter has done here has contradicted something about the gospel, something in the gospel that Peter himself preached. Namely, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, beloved, again, Peter is not preaching Judaizing doctrine. Peter himself is not observing the ceremonies. But what Peter is doing by implication is lending support to it. And what that teaches us here is that a tacit and implicit denial of grace is a real and blameworthy evil. An implicit or a tacit denial of grace is a real or implicit evil. What did the Judaizers do? Well, in brief, beloved, you know what they did. They took the ceremonies that were once means of grace, that were supposed to, as it were, set the gospel before them in ritual, and they turned them into ordinances of the covenant of works. They said, I would merit my righteousness through the use of these things. They were never intended that way, even in the old covenant economy. But the Judaizers made these things a means of meriting their own justification before God. It was Jesus Christ, his righteousness, plus whatever righteousness I could use, or gain, rather, through the use of these means. And I think, beloved, you and I in the New Testament, and after the New Testament, it's closing in the 21st century, in our Gentile context, wonder how anyone could be so foolish. How could anyone think that circumcision or the Mosaic ceremonies, that they would offer anything to one standing before God? But I don't think we're too far removed, are we, from committing the same kind of thing with the New Testament ordinances? You see, this text begs the question, and it's a very crucial question for us. How do we use the means of grace? You see, in one sense, that's not the question in our text. In one sense, it's not at all, because these institutions, the old covenant institutions, were done away with. But in another sense, this is precisely the question. Are you using means that God has instituted as gracious means? And are you putting them to a legalistic or a meritorious end? You see, as I've said to you before, I believe this epistle is really about the heart, primarily. This is not that systematic treatment of justification that you have in the epistle to the Romans. You don't have, really, like you do in the epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians, that longer overview of really the order of salvation. But you do have in the epistle to the Galatians the apostle dealing with hearts that are wandering from a personal Christ. And so the question this evening is, do we see ourselves in this text? Can we see ourselves tempted to the very self-same kinds of things? You see, the first question we have to ask is, how do we use the means? How do we use the means of grace? The Scriptures said this before us, I think, in ways that we often overlook. But every time we make access to God, the cry that we sang in Psalm 79 needs to be, as it were, repeated. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us, purge away our sins, for thy name's sake. He's saying two things there. He's saying, first of all, do all of this work, this saving work, for your own glory. But he's also saying this, do this work because of how you've revealed yourself to be a God of grace and of free and sufficient grace. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. What's the psalmist saying in all of those cases? He's saying, I'm going before the living God, who's judge of all the earth, and my only plea is his name. The free mercy and the free grace that he offers. He offers here no testimony to any kind of merited righteousness on his part. He entrusts himself to the name of God alone. And beloved, the apostle in Ephesians 4 is very clear. The reason why the psalmist could do that, and the only reason why anyone can approach God and expect favor, is because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so that question that has to face you and has to face me every time we use the ordinances of grace has to be, I'm going to God in prayer. Why should he hear me? I'm going to God in his public worship. Why do I believe he should meet with me? You see, we don't ask that question often, and that's how legalism comes back into the church. It doesn't come by changing our confession of faith. Often it comes simply by our use of the means, subtly, quietly becoming ordinances to the covenant of works. Beloved, when you and I go to the throne of grace, it's right for us to ask, why should he hear me? The answer must only be for Christ's sake. Why should he meet with me? It must only be because I have laid hold of Christ by faith. Our preparation is poor. Friend, our preparation is so poor. Our prayers are pitiful. Our reading of the scriptures, our worship is so distracted. And so it's right for us to always remind ourselves that if God does give grace, if he leaves a blessing behind him, we may only expect it for Christ's sake. That's a right use of the means of grace. And so the question that I'd close with is, do you sense, beloved, here why the apostle now deals with this so resolutely as he does? And do you perhaps see here why the crisis had so deeply penetrated the church? The reason for both is because our natural propensity is to be Judaizers. Our natural propensity is not to submit to the gospel, but to deal with God out of Christ. And so, beloved, this text, especially the 16th verse, reminds us, if we are to come before God, it must only be by laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Beloved, that is our mainstay and our only anchor. And so may we, beloved, more and more die to self, to self-righteousness, and live only upon and in Christ. Amen.